Well, then we turn to Exodus chapter 32, the account we read earlier. Of course, it's the dreadful account of what took place when the children of Israel, waiting for Moses to come down from the mount, had been up there, remember, 40 days and 40 nights, and we find them already rebelling against the Lord and making this golden calf and worshipping it. It's a fearful account, an appalling situation in defiance and rebellion against God. And we might come to a passage like this and simply read it as an account of history, an account of what the children of Israel did, and simply treat it as though it was just some interesting account, dreadful though it is, that happened to these people these years ago, and not really of any relevance to us. But as we keep on reminding ourselves that these Old Testament passages are here recorded and set before us for our instruction, our learning, it's important for us to, as you read accounts like this, to realize that there's a challenge here. There's a drawing out of what human nature is like. They're no different from us. And of what God's dealings are with rebellious people. And we need to come to a passage like this and understand that here is something that we need to look at, meditate upon, challenge ourselves over, and see, well, are we any different from these people? And of course, have set before us something of the human heart, something that's relevant to all of us. Remember that verse there in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. To the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's God's summary, description of what the human heart is like. And when we come to an account like this and see what took place and how the people in their defiance and rebellion against God undertook this awful rebellion, then we need to see this is what the human heart is like. Deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And if we don't acknowledge that, and we don't see that in our own lives, and see that we are capable of such things, then we are not seeing ourselves as God sees us. We're not acknowledging what we are like as ordinary human beings. That in the sight of God, that's what our hearts are like. We're fallen. And we are those who are in need of having to be renewed, to have new hearts, to have those hearts changed, because our hearts naturally are like that. What took place here was not a trivial event. To make this golden calf and to say, these are thy gods which brought thee out of Egypt, to worship this golden calf, to sacrifice to it, to then indulge in what it can't be described as anything other than just an orgy. We find that Moses finds out that Aaron had made these people naked to their shame. He was revelry. He was that which has already imbibed all that the nations around had indulged in. This was an affront to a holy God. So I want us to look firstly, as we come to this passage, at this realization that this is what the heart of man is like, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and to realize and to understand that there's something here that is a warning to us, whoever we are, whether we're those who have come to know the Lord and we're true believers, or those who have not bowed the knee to Him. This is a description of what our hearts are like. I want you to realize for a moment who these people were that indulged in this. Just got to cast your minds back to the accounts that we've seen. Only a few months have passed since they came out of Egypt. What did these people experience in Egypt? They saw God at work with the plagues and the judgments and the amazing way that the Lord dealt with Egypt, with Pharaoh and with the Egyptians in their rebellion, and how the Israelites had been protected. How they had in their part of Egypt been isolated from those judgments. They'd seen God at work. They'd seen how God had there set Moses before them to lead them out, how the Red Sea had been opened, how they'd been able to pass through on dry land. They've seen the fiery, cloudy pillar leading them day and night. They've experienced something that none of us have ever had the privilege of seeing and experiencing, something of that imminent presence of God leading them, guiding them. They've come now, as we've been looking in these recent chapters, to Mount Sinai. And what is it they've seen there? They've seen the mount all a-smoke and quaking. They've seen the fire. They've heard the voice of God speaking to them from the mount. They've been afraid. They've been afraid to approach the mount. They won't come near the mount. They've had a fear of God. And yet these things have happened. And those of us who say we know and love the Lord Jesus, we've had an experience of God. We say we know him. We say that we realize the reality of his presence, of his power, his holiness. And perhaps not even quite in the way that these people had experienced. We've seen that these Israelites had also made a commitment, a promise to the Lord. If we just turn back to Exodus and chapter 24, we find, don't we, that already having heard something of these commandments, something of the instructions of God, that they've made a covenant, a promise. Exodus 24, verse 3, remember what we read here. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So remember, he'd already been up once and come back. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. They promised to obey the Lord. Verse 7 of that chapter. And he took the book of the covenant, as Moses, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. You see, the Israelites here are a people who have not only seen something of the presence of God, heard his voice, experienced him leading them, have heard his commandments, and have promised to obey and promised to do all that he says. See, these are the people that we're reading of here who have now, as the Lord says himself in verse 8, they have turned aside quickly. How quickly, how easily, how suddenly these people have experienced all these dealings of God with them, have turned aside from the Lord, rejected and rebelled and refused to serve the Lord in the way that it said. When in the book of Acts that Stephen, the first martyr, gives his testimony before he's put to death in Acts chapter 7, he rehearses something of the history of the children of Israel and all the things that took place. And he refers to these events in his discourse there, Acts chapter 7 and verse 39. And it's clear from what he says here that the people had deliberately done these things. He's referring to this, Acts 7 verse 37, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. She's referring to exactly the same passage we've looked at. And he says that in doing that, they were thrusting him from them, turning in their hearts back again to Egypt. These are a people who have experienced something of God's dealings with them and have already rebelled and turned their hearts away from the Lord. You see what I'm saying is that if we are those who say that we are the Lord's people, we can't say that, oh, we're not like this. These people had experienced something that none of us have ever experienced, known something of the Lord at work amongst them that we've never known, and yet still rebelled. We find, don't we, as well, that what is happening here is that there's a heart of unbelief. Notice what it says in Hebrews and chapter 3, where again another account where the writer here is rehearsing something of the history of the children of Israel and the things that took place there. Hebrews 3 and verse 12, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. See, it's unbelief that's at the heart of what's happening here. They didn't believe. what God had said. Didn't believe that he's a holy God who would judge them. Yet they had only days before been afraid of the sight and the sound. They've been afraid to come near to the mountain. Yet here we find them with that evil heart of unbelief, rebelling and rejecting all that God had said. See, these are the things that we need to say as we read this account. There but for the grace of God, I could go. Why is it that we haven't indulged in these things? But have we? Have there been things that we have entertained in our hearts and lives that are likewise a rebellion against God, an unbelief of God's promises and of God's word? What's the consequence of this rebellion? There's a graphic picture of what's happened here when Moses comes down from the mount with those tables, the tablets of stone, the commandments of God, and he smashes them to the ground. The commandments are broken. This God who Moses has just had an audience with is a holy God, a God who has just said to Moses, "Let me alone that my wrath may wax hot." And Moses comes down, he sees what's happening. And he throws these tablets upon the ground and they're smashed. What a graphic illustration of what's taken place. They've broken God's commandments. They deserve nothing but the wrath of God now, the judgment of God. Moses later on rehearses some of this history to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy and chapter 9. And on that occasion, he speaks about how he did this before the people. This breaking of the tablets wasn't just Moses in despair. He sees in the distance what's happened and just throws them on the floor. Look what he says in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 17. He says, "And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes." He did this in their presence. He said, "This is what you've done. You've broken God's commandments. What hope is there now?" You see, we need to understand that our hearts, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we're guilty in the sight of a holy God. It's like that, as though we've taken God's commandments and just smashed them to the ground. That's what our rebellious hearts are like. We don't care for God's commandments, and indeed we do all that we can to break them and destroy them. And Moses does that. But these commandments, look how it's described here in our passage. It goes to great lengths to emphasize this is God's commandments. In there in verse, what he says in verse 15, "Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side, on the other were they written." God's gone to great lengths here. These tablets is written on both the sides. They're covered in the writing of God. Verse 16, "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables." See, when we break God's commandments, these are not man's commandments. This is not something that is anything less than God's work himself. He's graven them. He's written them. They're set in stone. They're unchangeable. His nature is unchangeable. His holiness is unapproachable. And that's what we've done. Those hearts that are within us have taken those commandments that God has written, God has engraved, and smashed them and broken them. That's the reality of what our hearts are like. We see then these things. But it's worse, isn't it? Because in spite of that, we make excuses. Notice what it is that Aaron says here. When Moses says to him, "Aaron, what did these people do to you to make you do this, to allow this to happen?" And what does Aaron do? He makes the most ridiculous, feeble excuse, doesn't he? He blames the people, really. Notice what he said there when he's rehearsing it. He says in verse 22, "Doesn't he, thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief? And they said unto me, make us gods." We don't know what's happened to this Moses. And then he says at the end of verse 24, he says, I took this gold, I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. They're not taking any responsibility. It says before that he graved it. He carved it. He put effort into making this thing. Not only did he permit them to do it, he took a hand in it. And yet was passing on the blame. It's rather like in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve make excuses on each of them in turn, blaming the other, blaming something else, someone else, for their rebellion. And that's our heart. Deceitful above all things. We deceive ourselves. We say, there's no sin in me. I'm not like this. But that's the reality, isn't it, of our fallen heart, our rebellion against God. So we see here what the human heart is capable of. What even those who've experienced God at work in their lives are capable of. And these things shall pull us up short and say, is that really what I'm like? I say, yes, this is what the Bible says our hearts are like. So there's the first thing I need to draw our attention to. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the second thing that we see here in these verses is something so glorious and wonderful that we have to, as it were, gasp in amazement at God's mercy and God's grace. We see here the grace and mercy of God, even in this rebellion. We've painted a picture here that I hope has declared the gravity of what's taken place, the awfulness of the human heart, our rebellious nature, and how it deserves the wrath of God and the waxing hot of God's wrath. And yet we see here God's grace and his mercy. We see judgments deserved, but we see a God who responds to the intercession of Moses. Moses intercedes for the people. And what a glorious picture we have here of Christ. A type of Christ. We've seen this a number of times as we've looked at Moses, how Moses is a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. And so as we come through this passage and we see how Moses intercedes for the people, turns aside the wrath of God, intercedes that these people might be protected, we can see something more glorious, a greater fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has interceded for such people as we are, who, just like these people, have those deceitful, rebellious hearts that deserve the wrath of God. So come to this passage again now, and now look at these wonderful descriptions of Moses interceding, and we'll see, of course, that our God is indeed a God who, as says in Psalm 103, verse 8, plenteous in mercy, merciful and gracious. And we see that drawn out of this passage here. Firstly, then, Moses pleads the covenant promises of God. That's what Moses begins with, isn't it? The covenant promises of God. Notice how when Moses responds to what the Lord says here, and it says here, doesn't it, in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and says unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. God had made these promises down through those ages of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promising them this land, promising them a seed that will be without number. And here's Moses, he's pleading those covenant promises of God. He says, God, you promised these things. But how more wonderfully that points to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He is the one who came to fulfill his Father's will, to fulfill those eternal covenant promises in eternity past, that he would save a people to himself. That he would have that glorious kingdom of which there will be never an end, that which is foreshadowed in this earthly kingdom, but speaking of that kingdom of the Lord's people, of which there will be no end. Our Lord Jesus Christ, like Moses here, is one who came to fulfill that eternal plan of redemption in eternity past. And a glorious Savior we have, who came to do that then, that came to redeem a people. We see, though, secondly, then, that Moses not only intercedes on those covenant promises regarding the promise of the land and the inheritance, but he intercedes for the people themselves. He's naming Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here, Israel, his servants. He's interceding that the Lord would save this people. You notice what he says when the Lord addressed Moses, he says to Moses, "Thy people, which thou broughtest out of Egypt." He says that, verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go get thee down, for your people that you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Now Moses picks up on that. He says, "No, Lord, they're your people." You notice what Moses says when he responds to these things. And Moses, it says in verse 11, it says, "Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people?" They're your people, Lord. You made promises to have a people that you will save. He says it again in verse 12. It says there, "Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." At the end of that verse. See, here's Moses. He repeats this. He says, "Lord, they're your people." And how more wonderfully we see that fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. There's one who came to save a people that the Father had given to him. How he says, "All that the Father have given to me, I've kept, I've lost none of them." So he came not just to do a general salvation, to fulfill a general purpose of salvation, but he came to save and to redeem a specific people, the people the Father had given to him. He says, "And they're mine, and I've lost none of them." And so here we see, don't we, something of what it is that Moses here, as he intercedes. It's interesting when you look at that again, back in Deuteronomy 9, where Moses repeats something of these events. that he speaks there again of how it's the people that Moses is interceding for. Deuteronomy 9, and look what it says in verse 19. "I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you." He's speaking to the children of Israel. And he's saying to them what he did and how he interceded. "I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also." And notice this in verse 20. "And the Lord was very angry with Aaron." He was angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. "And I prayed for Aaron also the same time." He said the individual. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came to save a people, he knows us by name. He knows his sheep by name. And he saves each one of his individual people. He intercedes for them. The personal salvation that our Lord accomplished. Again, foreshadowed wonderfully how Moses interceded for the people. And for them by name. And like Aaron. But we see more of Moses' intercession here. Notice how Moses here sought the honor and glory of God, and not his own. You notice what the Lord sets before Moses when he speaks of what's going to happen here. It says in verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Here's God the Father, God setting this before Moses and said, "I'm going to be rid of these people. I'll make you a great nation. You can be the head of a great nation." Oh, Moses doesn't receive that, does he? He goes on, as we've been looking at, to intercede for the people, to intercede those covenant promises of God. He wants the Lord to be glorified. Notice how he says there in verse 12, he said, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them upon the face of the earth?" He said, what would the people around say? This God who took them out of Egypt and then destroys them. He's concerned for the honor of God, and not that he might advance his own position there. Doesn't take God up on the offer of being a leader of a great nation himself. And what does the Lord Jesus set before us? He was the one who laid aside his glory. He came in great humility. He came as that suffering servant. All that glory and honor and majesty that was his, he willingly laid aside those things, humbled himself, came as that one who was despised and rejected of men. He came as that one who sought to fulfill his Father's will and not his own. He was the one who rejected the temptations of Satan in the wilderness when Satan tried to set before him, said, "Fall down and worship me and I'll give you all these nations." But no, the Lord had come to fulfill his Father's will. He came to do all that his Father had sent him to do. And he came to fulfill that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "My will, not my will, but thine be done." He was one who willingly laid aside his glory. Again, wonderfully foreshadowed in how it was that the Moses here portrayed himself. But there's something further here, of course. Moses interceded the promises of God, interceded for the people, interceded there concerning the honor and glory of God, not seeking his own glory. But of course, we see how Moses offered himself for the people. Did you notice that? When we come to the end of the chapter, remember how Moses returned back up to the mount. And all those amazing words where Moses returns. Verse 31, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," and he can hardly finish it. And he says, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord Jesus Christ not only offered himself in the place of his people, but he gave himself. He went to the cross at Calvary and he did bear the sins of his people. Moses is a poor type and shadow. He couldn't do that. He offers it, but his sacrifice couldn't avail. He wouldn't be worthy to take the place of the people. But our Savior was. Our Savior is the one who came and willingly went to the cross and he bore the sins of his people. Again, over in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 21, where Moses describes what he did here, he uses an interesting description of how he took that calf and destroyed it. And he calls it their sin there. Deuteronomy 9 verse 21, here's Moses talking, "And I took your sin, the calf which you'd made, and burnt it with a fire, and stamped it and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount." Moses sought to destroy that sin, but all the best he could do was to grind it like dust. But what does our Lord do? When he was made sin and he bore our sin upon the cross and we see it no more. He washes it away, cleanses it, it's gone. Oh, Moses sought to destroy it. You see how he burnt it and he ground it and he strewed it on the water and he made the people drink it. He still couldn't get rid of it. But our Lord Jesus did. He was the one who goes there to the cross, was made sin for his people. Bore the sins of his people. And they're cleansed. What a wonderful sacrifice our Lord makes. We think here of this imagery of Moses giving the people to drink the water that had been strewed with this idol that he ground up. And we think of how our Lord Jesus, he took that bitter cup and he drank it. And said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he couldn't. He drank it all the bitterness, all the wrath of God that was poured out, all the sins that we committed, he bore upon himself. And he took it away. So we see in this chapter, yes, we've seen the awfulness of our rebellious, sinful nature in our hearts, but all the wonder that God is here, God who is a God of mercy and of grace, and here foreshadowed, and we see one who intercedes for his people, offers himself for his people, and it's a complete and a perfect sacrifice. Our God is a God who's made such a provision for a people. And what a glorious and wonderful provision that is. So we've seen then that heart, evil heart, that deceitful heart. We've seen that provision that God can be interceded. And what an intercessor we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, we see here in this passage a challenge. What's our response to these things? As those who are the Lord's, and I sought to bring that out early, because here were a people who experienced something of God's dealings with them, and they fell into this sin. Those who have not yet even come to know anything of the Lord are naturally those who raise up idols and worship anything but God. But as those who know and love the Lord. What's our response to these things? Well, Moses issues a great challenge here. Verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Does that not bring a wonderful echo in our hearts of what the Lord Jesus Christ said? When he spoke, didn't he? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Have you heard the Lord calling? Who is on the Lord's side? "Come unto me, I'll give you rest. I'll take away that guilt. I'll take away that burden." Well, here's Moses saying, who is on the Lord's side? And what do we see? We find, don't we, that it's the sons of Levi. He says, all the sons of Levi gather themselves together unto him. So all the priesthood, those who are the Lord's people, will stand with the Lord. But where were they when the calf was made? Where were these Levites and these priests who were going to fulfill all that the Lord had been telling Moses on the mount about what they should be called to do and serve him? Where were they in that day of trial and of challenge? The same challenge goes to us, isn't it? And we would respond now and say, yes, I'm on the Lord's side. Yes, I'll stand there. But where were we when the sin was happening? Where were we when the rebellion was happening? Where were we when we should have been courageous and stood up for these things? See, we need to be those who, as we read in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armour of God, and having done all, to stand therefore, he says, stand. Why did Aaron give in to the people? Why did he make this calf? We know he made an excuse for himself, but what was the heart of his issue there? Was it just a lack of courage? Was it just that he was afraid of the people? Sometimes that's what it is, isn't it? We're weak and courage, have no courage. We need to be those who stand, and having done all, to stand. So there's a challenge there. So he says there, come unto me. And if those are those who would serve the Lord, then he says, stand, be ready. But then there's a second thing he says, prepare for battle. That's the challenge, isn't it? Who is on the Lord's side? Come unto me. But then he says, put your sword. Put every man his sword. Verse 27. Put every man his sword by his side. Prepare to do battle. Prepare to deal with this battle, this onslaught that we're in. We're in a battle. If this has done nothing else for us this evening but to show us that those of the Lord's people are engaged in a warfare. It begins with those who propose a rebellion against the Lord, and we just stand firm and stand fast. But then, sadly, sometimes we fail. Sadly, we give in to temptation. Sadly, we neglect these things. Sadly, we turn away from the Lord. And we need to be those who realize this is a battle to be fought. And we need to be those who put on that whole armor of God and are determined that we might indeed serve the Lord and honor him. So when he says here, put on the sword, oh, it's a challenge. Put on the sword, he says, and go in and out of the camp and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. It's a painful battle sometimes to excise those darling sins. We're to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. But to do battle, it's a hard battle at times. A little bit of an echo here of when the Lord Jesus spoke about how those who follow him are to be those who in comparison to our love for the Lord and our service of the Lord, to hate. He says, hate your brother and sister and father and mother. Doesn't mean we're to literally do that, but he's speaking, isn't it, about the contrast between that love and service for the Lord and not letting anything else intrude, anything else take the rightful place that the Lord has in our lives. And so we're to be those who respond to that. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. But then, oh, be ready to do battle. Ready to gird on that armour of God. Put that sword that sword to the side to deal with that that needs to be dealt with. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the Lord's people who are equipped and faithful and standing, putting on the whole armour of God, are ready to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Well, there's something then that I sought to bring out of this passage. But in closing, I want to draw attention to the fact that there's a glorious promise of blessing to those who do engage faithfully in this battle. Notice what it is that Moses says in verse 29. He speaks in verse 28 of how the children of Levi did as Moses said. They do battle and they destroy. It says 3,000 men that had engaged in this awful occasion. For, it says in verse 29, for Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. What he's saying there is that before they went out to do this battle, and they were going to have to kill even relatives in this judgment that was to be meted out, he says, but in doing that, you're consecrating yourself to the Lord, to stand on the Lord's side, to do battle against evil and against wickedness, to even have to engage in what's going to have to take place. That's a consecration to the Lord, and it needs to be done that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. The amazing thing here is that this promise of a blessing wasn't meted for those who hadn't taken part in this. And it's hard to imagine that the whole camp had been involved in this, but perhaps they had been. But in any case, it's to a people who, after having rebelled, after having taken part or even allowed these things to take place, have then come and stood by the Lord, have then done battle, then dealt with that that needs to be dealt with in the sight of God, and then receive a blessing from the Lord. What an amazing, gracious God we have, who is still prepared to bless a people who, yes, have stumbled and fallen on one occasion, but having responded to that challenge, to that injunction, come unto me and stand with me and do battle against these things, put right these things. He says, then, that he might indeed bless you this day. This is the God with whom we have to deal. Yes, we do fail. Yes, we do sadly allow idols into our hearts and lives. Sadly, perhaps not as physical as this took place here, but there are things that take place in our lives that ought not. But when we respond to the challenge and to the Lord saying, but I died, offered myself for the sins, your sins, those sins that take away that evil heart of unbelief, to deal with that rebellious heart and to plead with us to come unto him and to stand at his side and to do battle against these things, and he still graciously blesses his people. What a wonderful Saviour we have. And so it's an encouragement to us, isn't it, that to go on, to press on, to confess our weakness and our failings at times, but knowing that when we do battle, and it might be painful, and it might be hard, but to engage in this, to take upon ourselves the whole armour of God, and consecrate ourselves to the Lord, and then know, yes, that he will indeed bestow a blessing upon his people. So let us take these things to heart. Let us put the Lord first in our lives. Let us be rid of any idols that we're harboring, anything in our lives, our hearts that shouldn't be there. Anything that we say, well, you know, what's the golden calf in your life, in my life? Is there anything that really shouldn't be there? Then he says, consecrate yourselves to the Lord. Be rid of those things and know the Lord's smile and blessing upon you. Well, that's a great challenge to us. But for those who have not come to know the Lord, who have not yet bowed the knee, are still as these people here with that heart of unbelief, then that message still comes out. The Lord says, who's on the Lord's side? Will you stand on the Lord's side? Will you come to him? Or will you be those who will have to suffer the consequence and the judgment? And look at it from that consequence there. 3,000 men lost their lives that day because of their rebellion against God. Vast multitudes are on that broad road that leads to destruction and will fall on that day of judgment. But the Lord is the one who's come to save his people. That narrow way, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, says, come unto me. Commands all men everywhere to repent. And says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, may the Lord indeed bless these things to us for his name's sake. Amen.